Welcome to the morning session of our retreat. If you weren't here last night, I'm going to try to get Ken to give us a summary. This morning's format is basically Q&A, guided Q&A. I'll kick off the first 20, 30 minutes engaging Ken. It's a small group, so it's not super formal. If you have a burning question, feel free to ask it. But I'm going to try to focus Ken on summarizing last night's sessions and talk about where the rubber meets the road. How do we equip our people to have a faithful theology of public life? That's the focus of this hour. And would one of you like to pray for this time and our speaker? Eddie, would you?
I will. Father, we do pray for this time. We pray for Ken. We thank you for work he's done. We've been able to benefit from that. And so we ask for wisdom. You tell us to ask, and we trust you to give it to us. And we pray in Jesus' name, for his fame.
Amen. Amen. Thanks. Okay, are we recording?
We are recording.
Okay, are you ready?
I am ready. I'm, and I'll be more ready by the minute.
So. Okay, great. Would you, all right, Ken, we'll just kick off. Would you summarize for us? I'm going to just focus you on pepper you with several questions. We have several here this morning who weren't here last night, and I'm sure the crystallization of your thoughts will be helpful for those who were. So would you summarize for us a faithful theology of public life?
Yeah. Well, no. But I'll give an outline. It's kind of like when I was a kid, I started bird watching, and Roger Torrey Peterson had this famous book, A Field Guide to the Birds. Here are the things to look for to spot and identify different birds. So this is more like a field guide to a theology of public life. These aren't all of the characteristics. This is not an entire description. But I think this is where it needs to start. And I think that one of the reasons it's difficult for us to even begin thinking about that is that one of the characteristics of modernity, of modern cultures, is the privatizing of religion. And so it's presupposed that theology may have something to say about private life, but public life is a realm in which that has to be theology-free for a variety of reasons. That's sometimes presented as if it was a theologically neutral prescription, but it's actually, it contains theological presuppositions. It is a theological claim that theology only belongs beyond the borders of public life. So the first thing is to challenge the deeply enculturated suspicion about bringing theology to bear, and that actually takes a lot of work. It's one thing to acknowledge it and say yes, that's true, but then Oliver O'Donovan, who I cited a lot last night, we heard in an interview last night, talks about how this division, this privatizing of theology, and this notion that there's this border between theology and politics, particularly, is so deeply entrenched in our consciousness that we are constantly self-policing, and we're guarding ourselves. We don't need the Supreme Court or the ACLU to tell us to keep it private. We do it ourselves. And so to actually have a confidence that that the gospel and its consequences is profoundly public does require a kind of reimagining reimagining both of what redemption accomplishes, but also a reimagining of what we mean by the public. So I'd say that's the first thing. But I think that as I've tried to figure out what aspects, last night we looked at a list of typical evangelical theological claims and borrowed from George Marsden, who reduced, basically said there are basically five principal concerns that characterize evangelical theology. And there's a huge array of theological categories that just aren't even represented there. And so in thinking about, well, what realms of theology, what loci of theology have consequences for thinking about public life, as I've thought about it, surprisingly, Mr. Jefferson, I live near Charlottesville, so I'm always kind of exorcising Jefferson's ghost from my thinking about this. The first thing is, I think ecclesiology, what is the church? In fact, it's hard to say. I go back and forth between ecclesiology, anthropology, that is understanding of the human, and eschatology. Peter Lighthart is a friend of mine and has been charged with heresy 3 times in the PCA and acquitted. But Peter Peter has a book called Against Christianity, and the point of it is, the New Testament is not interested in building up this thing called Christianity. The New Testament is interested in building up a people called the church, that the announcing of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the announcing of the beginnings of the presence of the kingdom through the life of the church, not through a message, not through an abstraction. Actually, I would say, and you're asking me for a theology of public life, I would say a theology and a set of practices that convey a proper understanding of public life. Because last night, Oliver O'Donovan talked, and the little snippet we heard of Lighthart on the next piece that I'm producing, talked about how in preaching and praying, believers are formed as members of a body, formed with a sense of a consciousness that they are part of this community, which is the beginning of the new humanity. So the gospel is already profoundly public, and its public nature begins in the practices of the church. And eschatology, quickly to say that God is doing something in history. The gospel isn't just about a set of timeless truths. In fact, it's dangerous to think about the gospel as timeless truths, because timeless truths suggest that truth is static or that nothing's happening. But I think the gospel is a story about, I mean, the reason so much of the Bible is history, and the reason even Christ's the event surrounding Christ's death and resurrection is presented in a historical form. The reason why all of the Bible doesn't read like Romans is because of the fact that God is doing something in history and continuing to do something in history. And so I would say principally through the church. Now, okay, so ecclesiology, eschatology, I want to develop a little bit more, and with a little bit more detail, anthropology, because I really think that, I think it was when I worked for Richard Neuhaus, since I'm badly educated, this was the first time I'd ever realized that the idea of politics in the classical tradition was not about statecraft and government, but the word politics referred to questions about how do we live well together? What makes a well-lived public life? We tend to think of public life principally as politics. But public life, and as Americans, if we name a street after a famous person, it's usually a politician or maybe a general or something. We rarely name streets after poets or novelists or playwrights, because the arts are not part of public life the way politics is part of public life. So I'd say we want to basically say public life is bigger than politics. Public life includes, in a sense, the fulfillment of everything about our humanity. So we want a theological anthropology. We want a description of human nature that does justice to us as the creatures we are, created in the image of God. Now, one of the things that gave rise to the idea of the secular state, secular society, that is, the idea that we can have a society without reference to a society that's not organized around theological claims, but a society that's organized around some notion of the common good that doesn't include any kind of theological claim. One of the presuppositions that led us to this was the rise of an idea, I think dates back to the 16th century. And it's usually Catholic theologians that are credited with this, but you see Protestant theologians doing the same thing. The Latin term that begins to be used is natura pura, pure nature. The idea that we can talk about the natural order without reference to anything supernatural, and that the natural order is entirely understandable on its own terms without reference to the supernatural. And so you have the beginnings of this idea of a kind of two-tiered perception of reality, where there's the natural order, which includes society and government and things we do in our bodies in the temporal setting. And then there's a supernatural order on top of this. Another way to say is there's nature and there's grace, but but nature is entirely understandable on its own terms. Now, this is not the way that Christian theology understood the relationship between nature and grace prior to that. When Augustine says famously that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, he's saying that we have a natural desire for supernatural ends. And this was a classic formulation, that we have a natural desire for something that nature itself doesn't fulfill. And this is perplexing to Aristotle and the tradition, but the incarnation and the coming of Christ, I've mentioned the incarnation particularly because you have the human and the divine united. But the gospel basically says that there is an explanation for that supernatural desire. Modern politics and modern public life is ordered, I said last night, as if God didn't exist. And another way to say it, as if we didn't have any supernatural ends. As if the human, and I used to believe this. In fact, I used to talk about the merely human. As if the merely human could be understood apart from any kind of theological explanation or spiritual framework or eternal reference point or transcendence. That the merely human has to do with our materiality and maybe our psychology. I mean, you could talk about some aspects of us that transcend our materiality, but that doesn't necessarily have any reference point to God or to eternal considerations. A Christian theology of public life says that human beings are beings in whom supernatural desires and supernatural ends are reflected in the organization of temporal life, so that there's an openness to the transcendent, there's an openness to God that's present in the way we order civil society, in the way we order civic life. And in the past, we had instances like that. I'm old enough to remember a time when stores weren't open on Sundays. And we didn't shop on Sundays. There were some stores open on Sunday, but we didn't shop on Sundays. And so America had what we call blue laws. America had the Christian Sabbath.
Europe does now.
It's still present. So there's a notion, and I would see that as a kind of openness, leaving a kind of receptivity in place.
That's collective for the whole
society.
That's
collective. That's not just private. It's not just my thing. So let me quickly try to run through more of this, and then we'll let you ask your second question, because I know this. I don't give short answers. The church has to be able to say more about the human than the fact that we're sinful and need a Savior. I have a book on my shelf. It's probably almost 20 years ago when I started thinking, gee, I really need to think about theological anthropology better. What books do I have from when I was in seminary? And there's J. Gresham Machen's The Christian View of Man. I pull it off the shelf. And the book called The Christian View of Man it's a book on soteriology. It's a book that the Christian view of man is that he's sinful. That's all you need to know. You don't have to worry about whether he's social, has a body, lives in time, lives in communities, all of the things that characterize our humanity descriptively. Just know that he's a sinner. That's not an adequate foundation for public life. And so we have a theological anthropology that presupposes that the only thing we have to say concerns soteriology. And I think that ties to a severing between creation and redemption, how we understand creation and redemption. That's tied to this kind of two two-tiered understanding of the scriptures, where there's the kind of natural world and it's fine, and then we have a second optional layer that involves a supernatural laid over top of that. So I think that if we're developing a theology of public life, that includes an understanding of things like the significance of our embodiment. Why does God make us as creatures who live in time and space? I'm fascinated by the fact that he makes us as creatures who need to eat in order to live. We need to get our life from the dirt. What's that about? And if you look at... I actually have given lectures on theology of food. What's happening with food from the garden to the wedding feast in eternity? We treat food just as fuel, food is more than fuel. Food is already a kind of natural sacrament in a sense. Our eating references the fact that we don't exist necessarily. Our existence is contingent, and so to actually treat food as an occasion for Thanksgiving, that's why our meal together is called a Eucharist, which is the Greek word for Thanksgiving. As a public, do we treat food with a kind of reverence? That is, not that it's something we worship, but it's an occasion for gratitude. It's an occasion for recognizing our supernatural origins and our supernatural ends. Drive-through doesn't do that real well. So there are practices with regard to food. There are some practices with regard to food which are more fitting for the thing food is. I use that as an example and you could think of many other examples that are tied to our temporal space-time embodied existence that have consequences and meaning. There's meaning attached to it that isn't just explained in material terms. Add to the embodiment other characteristics of personhood: the relationship between memory, moral identity, and communal membership. The relationship between freedom and truth is hugely important because modern societies are ordered around the idea of choice and, well, freedom as choice, first of all. That what freedom means is having as many choices as one wants, where that's not historically how freedom was actually the elimination of enslavement to things that prevented me from fulfilling the ends for which I was created.
It had an external purpose. Externally.
Yeah, it wasn't just choosing. In fact, somebody can choose to do things that enslave them. To give an alcoholic a choice of drinking more or not drinking more, there's a sense in which having the choice doesn't necessarily make him free. I'd say that of the explicitly political ideas that we really need to re-examine, I think freedom is the biggest. That what is freedom? I mentioned that book last night, Being Consumed, by Bill Kavanaugh, which is a book on whether free market economics actually recognizes something like freedom as, say, as Augustine would have discerned it. So I think... the relationship between freedom and truth. I mentioned last night that we think that people have to be free in order to discover the truth on their own. Jesus says the truth shall make you free. So how do we configure, and how do we configure in social organization and in politics, a relationship between freedom and truth? And then one last thing, and then I'll shut up. We need to really give more attention to the centrality of love in human being. That we're created by a Trinitarian God, not a Unitarian God. We're created by a God who is already a God in relationship. As the members of the Trinity love one another, and their love is in each other. There's this dynamic of giving and taking, giving and receiving. Within the Trinity, that we are then caught up in. Read John's, the Upper Room Discourse, and then particularly Christ's prayer in John 17, where our coming, our being in Christ, is in a sense being invited to participate in the life of the Trinity, which is a life characterized by love. Now, years ago, I interviewed a literary critic named Marion Montgomery, and I can't remember what we were talking about, but he said the opposite. At some point, he said the opposite of love is not hate; the opposite of love is power. And it took me years to, and I won't explain what he meant by that, because meditate on it. Just think about that for a while. And it took me several years to kind of develop a sense of how a pursuit of power actually works against a display of love and an orientation by love. Now, our politics is all about power. Politics is all about getting power, manipulating power, distributing power, arbitrating between different competing claims of power. What would politics look like if love was recognized as a more ultimate reality to the human, and not just reality to the human, but reality to all of creation, because all of creation is ordered by love. I interviewed a Catholic theologian last year who has a collection called Ordering Love, and he says there, the logical tendency of modernity is to look on love as, at best, a matter of piety and goodwill, and not as the very stuff that makes our lives and the things of the world real, the basic order of our lives and of all things. The language of love seems more like an expression of private piety than of anything like the basic order of things. All of creation is ordered by love. So there's actually, and you can see this even in the sciences, where sciences that recognize the interrelatedness of things, even the recovery of the idea of an ecosystem, where things actually have things are created for a relationality, not for an autonomous, atomistic existence. And they're understood, everything is understood better in terms of its relationality. So I will stop there.
Okay. Thank you. Very good. So I'm simple. I'm just a ruling elder in the church.
No, you're
not. I have a sales job. Help me help the people under my care. How do I help, and how would the pastors here help congregants walk more faithfully in what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, I think that if I was preaching, I think that I would pay special attention to the idea of freedom that I mentioned, to stress the fact that that sacrificial love is actually not the extraordinary extra mile to which people are called, but sacrificial love is the ordering principle of their being. If they were truly, the work of Christ is a model not just for some extreme circumstance, but the work of Christ, it seems to me, that self-giving is representative of an order of, again, an order of love that should characterize everything. So I'd say in preaching, I think the first thing I'd do is figure out how do I undermine the assumptions that people have about their identity and dignity being tied to a freedom of choice. So I wouldn't, I always thought that the approach of churches where you have four different worship styles and let people choose, so anything that augments the sense that their dignity is honored when they have more choice is probably not a good idea. So the idea of giving people more and more choices and telling them, no, you're not going to have to submit to any kind of order at all. And I'm not saying you just kind of become authoritarian about it. But the idea, because then what happens is that worship and the life of the church becomes a personal commodity. It's a personally chosen commodity rather than the incorporation into a body that pre-existed you, that will exist after you're dead. Well, you'll be then participating in an eternal company and in the church triumphant. So there's an order of reality that precedes your own willing, and I think that a lot of our politics, a lot of our public life is shaped by this understanding of freedom, understanding of the will, the assumption that reality has no meaning until we assign meaning to it.
There's nothing intrinsically meaningful.
Nothing intrinsically meaningful that the world is just a chaotic jumble of stuff, and we assign and create meaning to it. So I'd say anytime you have an opportunity to get people to reflect on the discovery of meaning, the discovery of beauty and goodness and truth that's actually already there. The heavens declare the glory of God. That would be one statement of the fact that even in a fallen creation, a fallen and cursed creation, there's still evidence of God's identity. There's still recognition of things. And there's an order that precedes our own willing. So I'd say that to order the life of the church so that people are more likely to recognize the fact that there's again an order of things that precedes their own willing, so that their choosing and their willing is not an ultimate arbiter, so that they're not sovereign choosers. One of the weaknesses I think that the Reformed tradition introduces when we talk about the sovereignty of God, because of the fact we talk about the sovereignty of God only in terms of God's willing, actually long before the Reformation, the idea of God understood principally in terms of will rather than love emerges, and out of that emerges an idea of human beings principally as beings of will rather than love. So if we're created, you see this in late medieval nominalism, the idea that God, in order for God to be truly free, God has to be capable of willing things in a capricious way. So in fact, one of the theologians of the late Middle Ages said God needs to be free to declare to us that marital chastity is a sin and fornication is a virtue, and that the Virgin Mary is someone we should despise and Judas is someone we should honor. So in other words, God's will has to be so free that he can will things that are irrational and contrary to what he willed yesterday. Well, when God's sovereignty, I spoke at a PCA church on Reformation Day years ago, and I said sovereignty refers to kingship. Well, what else kings aren't just the possessors of power. Kings are the ones with the best parties. Kings are the ones who have powers of healing in their hands. Look at Aragorn, okay? Aragorn in The Lord of the Rings. He's not just a guy with power. He has actually... So if we think of God's kingship, not just... And then of his rule, not just in terms of his exertion of in a sense, arbitrary and capricious power, but that... And that transforms how we understand ourselves as created in his image. So those are some of the themes I would say, both in preaching, but then also in the practical life of the church. One thing that we did, I think, in our own church was, I'll back up. Years ago, when I started at Eternity Magazine, I went to work the first day, and there was a stack of things on my desk, and one of them was... A folder. This is like 1984, so this is long before we had fancy desktop publishing. And it was a Duotang folder, if you remember that trade name. It's a folder with those little those little folding metal things. And it was printed on, I think, a dot matrix printer. And it was a report prepared by some unknown person named George Barna, who was just getting into business providing marketing services for church planting. And I thought, what is this? The idea of hiring a marketing consultant to help you figure out how to plant a church, that was a novel idea in 1984. So I'm reading through this thing, and one of the things he said is, he said, the people in this neighborhood, it was a particular area, I think somewhere in Northern California, a particular suburban area that he was giving advice for this church plant. And he said, these people are two-income families. They're very busy. They don't have time. They don't have a lot of free time. So don't have... One of the practical bits of advice was don't have church suppers because people won't come to church suppers. And secondly, if you do, have them catered because people don't take time. Nobody cooks for themselves. They don't take time to cook for themselves. And I read that. I had this kind of aha moment. I thought, that's exactly wrong. It's exactly wrong. That if they're too busy to actually practice hospitality... and to actually share meals together, there's something wrong in their lives. So what I, if I was going into that community, what I would do is, okay, let's start where people are. But in 10 years, we want people to be actually, I would have cooking classes in the church to actually teach them. And then I would basically begin to practice hospitality in my own family, invite people in for meals, and get them to realize that these are practices. I thought of that this morning as I was making the bed for the next person who's going to sleep in that room, that this is an act of love for other people, that I'm making the bed so that the next person can share it, rather than have some stranger, maid service come in and do it so I don't have to worry about it. So I'd say, not just in the preaching and teaching, but in the ordering of the life of the church, have practices that convey to people a sense of public membership in a community that has particular kinds of characteristics, which then become a model for the larger public. Because I think that the task of the church is to be a model to the world about how to order life together. So
yeah, you spoke last night about an alternative public that isn't a fortress,
right,
but is living amid, in the world.
And visible to the world.
Yeah, good.
I have a friend who likes to say, we need to practice hospitality, but then when he defines hospitality, he defines it in terms of imitating the people around us. And I said, no, hospitality means we have something to give them that they don't have. So the church has to be hospitable. That doesn't mean we look just like our neighbors, but just have a message, kind of like a Chinese fortune cookie, and they come and eat the cookie, and then they discover that we have a message embedded in this nice cookie. But rather that we have a way of life that's hospitable. It's not the way of life of our neighbors, but it's a way of life that is welcoming and welcoming and ordered.
Mm-hmm. One of the hot potatoes that is often left untouched in the pulpit and just in the public life of the church is politics. You spent a fair amount of time last night talking about that. How ought we to train our people to think of the relationship of the moral law of God and public life for Christians and non-Christians?
Yeah. Well, the thing that became evident in the interviews that I played part of the interview I had with Oliver O'Donovan is that we begin with the idea of God's rule, and God's the declaration of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not some eschatological hope, but in fact Christ is this is one of the strengths of the Reformed tradition. The idea of the sovereignty of God isn't just sovereignty over salvation, but we believe that God rules the world, and that government then, legitimate government, is an expression of God's rule, and the way God rules. So God is not a tyrant. God rules lovingly. The God who rules is also the suffering shepherd. He's the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. So political leadership should not just institute laws that reflect the moral law of God, but actually the structures of political leadership should reflect the character of God's own ruling. Now, obviously, it always does so imperfectly, but we should expect. We should expect it to be the case. I've been interested. I friends who are in business who talk about leadership in business, and I often hear them talking about how being a servant leader. So people have realized that actually human beings, the way we're structured, the way our lives are ordered, again, ordered around love, that. The leadership that's actually the most successful leadership is leadership that isn't tyrannical or just about sheer power. That the expression of real authority as opposed to just power has more to it. More to it than just the ability to make things happen. So, but it's interesting. I don't hear as much talk, and maybe there is, but I don't hear as much talk about taking those values and expecting political leaders to have them. It's almost like we expect, well, political leaders are just about power.
Why would you say that? 2016.
Yeah, no. Yeah, 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 yeah. So, and I think that, our current presidential candidates, both, one to a more blatant, in a more blatant mode, has almost Nietzschean view of power. You know, I have power, and I can make America great again. It's curious to me and disturbing to me that there are so many Christians who say, well, forget about Trump's character, forget about his rhetoric. I actually heard someone early on in the campaign say, well, politics is just a business of mean dogs, and we want the meanest dog on our side. So Christians have to find the meanest dog we can to defend our interests. And that is not a Christian view of politics. the idea that the ends justify the means entirely, and that the ends in that case are just securing rights for Christians, as if we're just a special interest group. That's remarkably defective. So I'd say that the idea that government is an expression of authority, and all authority is expressed under God. There is no authority that does not have to submit to God's own authority, and that's the order of creation. That's built into creation. And I'd say that God's work of redemption, Christ is not just the Savior; He's a King of Kings. So that idea of God's kingship, which you see profoundly in the Old Testament, it's not something that's suspended so that we can get saved. Christ also is anointed. He's the anointed one. That's Christ. That's what it means to be Christ.
Very good. All right, I'm going to open it up to questions from the floor.
Yeah.
You talked last night about this kind of narrative of freedom in America, of being a lot of the founding fathers and early settlers of America left Europe to find religious freedom or some sort of freedom, and they came over here, living that authoritarian freedom, and now we're kind of at a place where, like, there's this kind of totalitarianism of the freedom of the self, and like we've kind of vacillated between the two.
Yeah.
How do we find kind of a third way or a middle way through that? Is that, I mean, maybe I'm mixed, maybe that's what you've been talking about for a while, but where there's not a... there's not a sense of, like, there's this absolute top-down approach to freedom,
right,
that someone is mediating or kind of pushing down some sort of theological view from up on high, like some sort of state church. There's also not this kind of freedom for people to do whatever, and, you know, everyone does what's right and not.
Yeah, our popular mythology is that the Pilgrims and the Puritans were motivated by religious freedom. Mm-hmm. I think it's worth going back and looking. I think they wanted a holy commonwealth.
Yeah.
They didn't have an idea of freedom the way the ACLU so we really need to be careful. I think that's a spin that's put on pre-colonial history that we really want to look at. Mm-hmm. So, people say, well, they came here for religious freedom, but look at all the restrictions they put on people. Well, they didn't come here principally to do what they wanted to do. They came, I think it's better to say they do what they thought needed to be done, and that the order, they perceived that the order present in the Church of England or in the other post-Reformation Europe was not conducive to a kind of order, a public order that should be the case. I took a course at Westminster on Reformed theology in pre-colonial America. One of the things that surprised me most is that the earliest Puritans, when John Winthrop talks about being a light on a hill, they didn't expect to stay here. A lot of them, the first or second generation, they thought, okay, we're going to go over to this colony and we're going to set up and be a model so that the nations of Europe will look at us. And a lot of them expected they'd go back. The first, but by the second and third generation, kids growing up here, they're in this new place. They don't have any attachments to England or the Netherlands or wherever they came from. But the early idea was we're going to show our brothers and sisters back in the motherland how it's done, and then we're going to go back. So first thing I'd say is let's not read their view in terms of just in terms of a pursuit of freedom. They wanted freedom for the end. Freedom was a means, not an end. Okay? Freedom was a means toward the fulfilling of some telos, some end, both individual human ends and also social ends. So you're looking for what? Let me understand. You're looking for something in the middle between when you talk about top down. Mm-hmm. What view of freedom do you see? Do you see like that's no freedom? That's like the absence of freedom.
Kind of a sense of narrative, like some state church, like telling people how to do things. And but then, like realistically, in America, like we're not going to have a state church.
Yeah.
And so, like on the other end, the problem with like if everyone's doing what's right in our eyes and freedom is an end and not a means to something, how do we balance those things?
Yeah. So, in saying we're not going to have a state church, does that mean that I think that what we're living through now is that. We presuppose that there are no ultimate principles that should order public life. There's no order of reality of any kind, whether it be mediated by a church or not. But there's no I don't think that a society. I think one of the books I mentioned last night by Oliver O'Donovan is called Common Objects of Love, and it's the Staub lectures he gave at Calvin in 2001, and it's a phrase from Augustine, and Augustine says what defines a people, what makes a people, and not just a bunch of individuals sharing the same real estate, what makes a people is common objects of love. They love the same things, which means they have a vision for, as Augustine develops this, they have an understanding of what the good is, because we're created to love the good. We're created to love, to use the classical ideas, what's good and what's true and what's beautiful. We are made to love those things, and we're not fulfilled unless we love those things. So the American premise, as you've described it, suggests that we're not going to be a people. We're just going to be a lot of individuals. And so the question is that adequate? Do we want to reinforce that idea and say, well, you know, that's the best we can do in a fallen world. That's the best we can do. I don't think so. That's why I think that I've long thought that one of the problems we face as Americans is the country is just too big. and we do things on a national level. I'm often in settings where people pray for national political issues, and nobody knows what's going on locally. Nobody knows what's going on in their own county or their own town politically. So we've basically projected, and we assume that if something's going to happen in public life, it has to happen at a national level, rather than saying, well, what can happen in our neighborhood? What could happen in our, and is it possible that we could begin to move toward an accord and an agreement about common objects of love within this relatively smaller community? Oliver O'Donovan, sorry to keep referencing him, but he's written more, and I've read more of his stuff on political theology than anybody. He has an essay on pluralism that he wrote for some Kuiperian journal some time back. And he says, he objects to saying that we're a pluralist nation, or that the Western nations are pluralist nations. He says we shouldn't say we're pluralist. We should say we're plural. That is, there is a diversity of beliefs. But to be pluralist says that we insist that there must be a diversity of beliefs. And he argues in that piece that I'm expanding his argument a little bit. Pentecost is a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Yes. Mm-hmm. Pentecost suggests that that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world suggests that that greater accord is possible. And part of the task of the church is to build a sense of greater accord and greater recognition of things. Now, it doesn't have to be done by church authorities institutionally. But he basically objects to the idea. And then there are some liberal theorists who say, we don't want people to reach agreement because then we're not pluralist anymore. We're not diverse. We have to celebrate diversity, and that means we have to have disagreement. And if we actually came to an agreement, that would be failure of democracy. So rather than democracy being a form in which we can resolve our disagreements, and actually if there is truth, goodness, and beauty that we can recognize together and have, again, those common objects of love, then we ought to try to figure out mechanisms. What are the ways, not of preserving our disagreements, but what are the ways of overcoming our disagreements? He says, he also says, and this is maybe a subtle point, he says, doctrines are not plural the way persons or communities are plural. So I don't know what we have, 30, 35, 40 people in this room. It's possible that we could have 40 different worldviews or 40 different understandings of something. But as we talk to each other and influence each other's ideas, suddenly the worldviews or belief systems are more don't have that kind of atomistic identity that persons have. So when you and I agree on something, we're still two persons, but now. We don't have two completely different sets of ideas. And so what he's saying is, again, and the function of the church and the work of the Spirit in human history is to work towards some kind of accord. Now, that doesn't really answer the question of freedom, but in a sense, I'm bypassing the question of freedom. I think the freedom is the freedom to have that kind of exchange, the freedom to change our mind, but always, again, recognizing that it's freedom for the sake of honoring something other than our wills. It's freedom for the sake of honoring an objective order of reality and truth that's present there. And if it's just...
And is, if I could, and is coherent.
It's coherent, yeah. And it's intelligible, it's coherent, and it's actually rewarding. It actually is for our good. It actually fulfills the highest things that we're created for. It's not a hostile, alien thing. So the intelligibility of the world and the intelligibility of moral order is actually something to be really grateful for. So I'd want to suspend the concern for freedom a little bit and basically focus more attention on what are we free for, and then. If we're free, and then based on what we're free for, what freedom serves, then what kinds of institutions would best facilitate the exercise and the appropriation of that kind of freedom? That doesn't really give you any practical advice at all, so I'm sorry.
Dwayne?
I have a question. Yeah, so I'm still looking for more specific examples of public life that are not politicized or commercial.
Yeah.
I mean, you mentioned hospitality, that was helpful.
Yeah.
Either elaborate on hospitality. Or
yeah, well, okay, yeah. I had a guy come to work for me in 1994, just for the summer, and he was a friend of a friend, and we got to know each other pretty well, and he said, I think I have the gift of hospitality, but the hospitality industry is not a good place to exercise it. He said he wanted to either run a B&B or he wanted to run a restaurant. I've stayed in touch with him since then. He worked at two B&Bs, once as a chef and once as an assistant to a chef. Then he went to work for a CSA, Community Supported Agriculture, one of the oldest CSAs in the country up in Massachusetts. And then finally, he's moved back to Virginia. He's in Harrisonburg, and he's now started two really successful restaurants. And basically, what he wants to do is he wants to create a public space where people can enjoy the gift that food is, and enjoy the gift that conversation is. He's very deliberate, and he's very fussy about all of the details of the space. He wants it to be a beautiful place. He wants it to be a welcoming place. He wants people to feel comfortable there. There's a book, I'm blanking on the title, it's called The Third Third Good Space, or Claus Oldenburg, I think the guy's name is. But it's basically about the creation of public spaces that have this welcoming, inviting possibility. Unfortunately, they are sometimes disrupted by mobile devices where people just become radically individualistic in a nice space rather than actually engaging in conversation. So that would be one kind of example.
If I could, just to try to be maybe tie in another point, you mentioned last night about how ministers often are preaching to, or everyone in the church has a paradigm that those being preached to are merely a collection of individuals. How do we cultivate the sense of public life?
A sense of community within the church.
Yes.
Yeah. I was actually thinking about that last night after we talked, and then this morning about, and this may be a hard sell for some Reformed people, but a sense of membership and mutual belonging is often sustained by rituals of one kind or another. Whether it's high-fiving somebody at a ball game or Reformed churches tend to be very rational. Everything that happens, there has to be an argument made for something, but we don't realize the way in which we form a sense of shared identity through shared practices.
Yeah.
And so we have to have shared practices. I went to a funeral of one of my uncles last year, and he had been in the Navy years ago during the Second World War. And it was intriguing because he was a very committed Christian. He'd been a missionary in India most of his life. And most of the people at the funeral were very deeply committed Christians. Most of my extended family are committed Christians. And it's a remarkable kind of event. It goes something like that. You know, multi-generations of faithful believers. But I was struck by the fact that because he came from a Christian Missionary Alliance church, which is very kind of low church, not very liturgical, we would say. We had hymns and prayers and a homily, which is wonderful. But the ritual occurred graveside when he had an honor guard with guns and the presenting of the flag. And suddenly, there's this hush that descended as the flag is being folded and presented to the daughter of his daughter, his oldest daughter, and there's guns being shot, and the kids are rushing because they left the shell casings on the ground, and these are like holy relics. I thought that the kids are just, I get to keep one of these shells. I thought, well, this is interesting. This is a liturgy that confirms our Americanness.
Yes.
And so we have these guys showed up. I don't know if they were Christians or not. They didn't know my uncle, but they're there as representatives of a kind of American identity and an American membership. And I thought, how odd that the only binding activity we had in this whole funeral with that depth of deep, extra-rational meaning had to do with national identity and not the church's identity. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that all these relatives of mine are, you know, they're very committed believers. They would die for Jesus. But I thought it's a shame that we're nervous about ritual activities that confirm in the PCA, we have baptisms, we have the Lord's Supper, and we have ordination services where there's laying on of hand. So there are some times when there is ritual action. And I don't know what your churches are like. Churches really differ across the PCA. But I'd say that we need practices, and it could be something even, I'm not saying liturgical practices necessarily, but even something like regular meals together, dinners, where there's a set of again ritualized practices that confirm that sense of membership.
So, Kim, so look, just ask you, yeah. I mean, you've traveled a fair bit. I'd love for you to scat. What are a few of the practices you've seen in various churches that really struck you as building community?
Well, and build not just build community, build a sense of communal identity.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, communal identity. I think even in worship, in our church, we have a Well, let me go back.
Ken is Anglican for anyone.
Yeah, I'm Anglican. But let me go back to my Presbyterian. When I was a kid, we were in what was then a mainline Presbyterian church, Evangelical Presbyterian. It was PCUSA. And one of my earliest memories of that sense of comfort at being part of that body, when communion was served, the elders and deacons distributed, they had deacons distributing the bread and the elders distributing the grape, or the wine, I put it in quotes. And then they had part of the ritual of the communion service was, and it was a big church, so there were, you know, probably 35 men serving communion. They would all wait in the back of the church, and then they would process from the back of the church to the front of the church, sit in the first two rows of pews on the other side, and be served by the pastors. And I can remember sitting in church one Sunday in particular. I was maybe 11 or 12 years old. And these men are all solemnly processing forward. And I felt this great sense of, these people are looking after me. These people, I felt this great sense of security. And I felt these are the people that are, they're there for me. And I didn't even have the words for it. But I remember having that sense that it was just such a comfort for me. And if they just been kind of milling around, but it was actually the fact, like that color guard, there was a precision to the action. They were very deliberately, it was formal. One of my problems with contemporary worship services is the loss of formality, because formality and ritual and the formation of identity are very much tied together. And when everything's casual, it's kind of, take it or leave it. Take it or leave it.
Well, it's another form of individual freedom, right?
Yeah, yeah. And so I'm not going to walk this way or bow at this point or whatever it is, because I'm doing my own thing. So I'd say that was, I use that because we actually have a procession at the beginning of each service. We have a processional hymn, and the clergy and the choir process in together, and we're carrying a cross in. And it's not just, I think that it actually forms a sense, okay, here we are as a people. I was just at a college, I've been to commencements where obviously they have processions. I was just at the inauguration of a new president at Geneva College. And again, an inaugural procession, you're wearing the caps and gowns, all the regalia. And this is to build a sense of the community of Geneva College. This is who we are. And who we are, we have a strong sense of who we are because we share in these ritual actions. Now there's been a nervousness in the Reformed tradition of ritual actions because unless it's commanded explicitly by Scripture, I mean, I know some Presbyterians who won't have candles at a wedding because there's no biblical warrant for candles. Well, they have fluorescent lights, but there's no biblical warrant for fluorescent lights either. So I think that's something that if we allow the state or football franchises or universities to be the only spaces in which ritual action forms a communal identity, then it's no surprise that the church then just becomes a kind of chaplaincy for individual piety. And so I'd say that's an area that we need to re-examine.
Very good. Okay, one more burning question.
I don't know if you sort of addressed this or not, but when Paul tells us that when we gather to worship, we're to pray for kings,
yes,
and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life with all godliness.
Yeah.
What do you think he's getting at there?
Well, it's first of all interesting that he's saying that in the context where Christians had virtually no political power. I mean, there were some believers probably who had power, but so it's not a democracy, obviously. And so there is a presupposition there, as there is in Romans 13, that God rules through civic authorities, through magistrates. I don't know the specific whether there was a specific historical context in that letter, which is that one of the prison epistles? It's 1 Timothy. Okay. So, yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, and I don't know whether I mean, obviously it's good general advice. I don't know whether there was some specific pressing thing that was that he was observing. But I think the idea of Dabney? I think Dabney has an essay where he talks about how times of civil conflict and war are really very bad for the gospel's proclamation, because people become so animated by vengeance and again the protection or the pursuit of power, and so to have a kind of the kind of placid
Pax Romana.
Well, yeah, that actually. To have a kind of general sense of placidity in civic life, it not only serves the church, but it actually serves the proclamation of the gospel, because people are more open in that kind of setting. Now, of course, there are foxhole conversions. There are times when people are in a disastrous consequences when the gospel is also proclaimed. But I do think that when people's national identity or political identity tied to ethnicity, the idea that we're neither Jew nor Greek is harder to sustain. So so I think that he may have in view there the idea that that where there's relative peacefulness, that the message of the gospel, there's more fertile ground for the message of the gospel.
Ken, we thank you.
Yeah, thank you.